Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, thank you. It's so good to worship with you, and I mean that so sincerely. I just love the experience of worshiping together as a church. I obviously don't have knowledge of where each of you might be in your own journey of faith with God. I feel like I've been trying to follow the Lord ever since I was a little boy, for a long time now. But I still find myself challenged by a very simple question, and that's, are Jesus and I interested in the same things? Or could someone looking at my life discern what God is most passionate about by looking at my interests and my life's passions? Well, obviously, God hasn't hidden what matters to him. We can see this all throughout Scripture of what God is passionate about. But I think there's one passage that I want us to focus on this morning, because in this passage where Jesus begins his ministry, he really compresses his mission into a single statement. You remember he was in the temple. And at the age of 30, he was handed the scrolls, and he opens the book of Isaiah. And he reads these words with all of the eyes watching him. In fact, the words are on the screen there. Would you read them with me? Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." And with those words, Jesus begins his ministry of what matters to God. And I think we can find in these words four areas of focus. These four areas of focus would be redemption, number one. Number two, release. Three, restoration. And four, rescue. And so Jesus, I think, in this passage in Isaiah claims this as the mission that God is most passionate about in all the world. Now, me, on the other hand, what is Andy most passionate about? Well, to tell you the truth, every single day when I wake up, I am totally 100% passionate about me. Andy. I love Andy. I fascinate myself. When I woke up, I didn't have to remind myself to love me. It just sort of happens naturally. Now, my pastor has noticed this and said that, you know, he thinks that while God does feel passionate about you, Andy, this is just a small slice of God's passion for the whole world. And so he's encouraged me to expand my heart's passion. And so on a good day, I actually have experience where I will show more love and compassion to all of those in the world who are in my immediate family. Hey, that's a pretty good day at my home, right? When I show more love and compassion to my wife and my two kids than I do to myself. I know that's a good day because they've circled that day on the calendar, and they're praying that it'll come around again next year. But seriously, you know, over the years, we do experience these, you know, greater spiritual experiences and revival. And I've been encouraged on those times where I do find my heart growing in its capacity to love. And I'll find myself showing compassion and love to all of those in the world who are like me, or who I like, or who like me. And tragically, I find that this becomes my world of interest and passion. This small, shriveled world of what I call me and mine. And I believe that God wants to rescue us from the world of me and mine. To show us what God is doing in the larger part of the world. Now, I've learned that unless I intentionally set my heart on the things of God, I will just automatically go about my day and I will miss out on the blessings that God has for me. The blessing of knowing him. The blessing of being part of something that is larger than Andy himself. What God is doing in the world. And so this morning, I just thought we would consider this passage so that we wouldn't miss what God is doing and what matters to God. Now, when we read about these words, redemption, restoration, release, and rescue, those are grand and exciting words, right? But when we read the desire that God has for this to happen, sometimes I wonder, I think, God, that's great that you want this to happen, but what's your plan for making it happen, God? Well, it turns out in Scripture, the answer to that is pretty startling because we find that we're the plan for making it happen. And it turns out that God doesn't have another plan for making it happen, which is why Jesus worked so hard with his apostles, the disciples, to get this message across to them. Time and time again. For example, we read in Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, right? And he says, guys, you are the light of the world. He said, let your light shine among men that they will see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, what I find amusing is what Jesus didn't say. I mean, he's looking at this ragtag group of disciples. He doesn't say, I sure hope you turn out to be the light of the world. Or, yeah, you might be the light of the world. Or, well, you could be the light of the world. No, he just says, you're it. And so for 2,000 years, the church has been the expression of the mission that Jesus began right there in that temple. And so what does this look like today? Well, when there are people who are lost and in need of redemption, what we do is we get to go to them and share the good news of God, the gospel. We get to preach that Jesus saves and redeems. We get to do that. It's a privilege. When others who are in need of restoration because they have some medical issue or disease, we send doctors to them or we build clinics. Or where there are people who are in need of restoration because they don't have enough food to eat, we share our food with them. Or if they need shelter, we provide housing. And you realize in doing that, those people actually get to experience the goodness of God. That God is good. That God does love them. And we then also, we get to experience this amazing and epic journey with God of what he wants to do in the world. But there's another category of people who are suffering that Jesus has in mind here. That are not suffering because they don't know about the gospel. They don't have access to the gospel. They're not suffering because they're of lack of food or shelter or some medical issue. These are the folks who are suffering as a direct result of oppression and abuse of another person. These are the victims of injustice. Now, as soon as I say that word injustice, I hear it coming from my own mouth. I feel like I have to stop for a moment. Because we hear this word passed around a lot these days. And it can tend to take on any kind of meaning that the user so desires and end up meaning nothing at all. In fact, in my own home, I have two small children, 8 and 11. They will tell you they are victims of injustice. Yeah, oh yeah. It usually involves some huge discrepancy of ice cream or soda or something where my son will hold up his glass and say, Dad, this is totally unjust. She got more than me. You even work for IJM. This is wrong. Oh yeah, it's like a daily experience in my home. You know, but I'm so thankful, though, as we grow older, we tend to, you know, mature out of these childish perspectives, don't we? Think about that. Now, when I say the word injustice, I'm not referring to what we normally associate as an unequal distribution of stuff, right? I'm not referring to what we often experience as life's little inconveniences. No. When the Bible talks about injustice, it always talks about it in this way, as the abuse of power. Biblical injustice is when one person with power abuses that power to steal away the things that God intends for another person, usually with less power, namely their life, their liberty, their dignity, or the fruits of their love or their labor. This is injustice. And it always involves two things. Those two things are coercion and violence. And the Bible actually has a word for it. It's called sin. It's the sin of injustice. It's the sin that David committed when he, as king, abused his power to steal another man's wife. And then he abused that power to steal that man's life. And it wasn't until the prophet Nathan came and confronted David on his sin of injustice. King Solomon once looked out upon his kingdom and saw the injustice and described it in this way. He said, "Behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power." This week, I've put in your bulletin to study Psalm 10. And for those of you who are Bible studying folks, I encourage you to sink your teeth into that passage. It's an amazing psalm, a psalm that I had previously very little framework in which to understand. Verses like this that describe those who oppress. It says, "They sit in ambush in villages. Their eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. They lurk in the secret like a lion in its cover. They lurk that they may seize the poor. They seize the poor and drag them off in their net." It's not speaking figuratively or metaphorically. When I left my position in 2009 as a mission pastor and joined International Justice Mission, in those 3 short years, I have developed a pretty clear understanding of what injustice in our world looks like. I mean, consider, for example, that today, in this moment, there are at least 27 million men, women, and children who are held as modern-day slaves. Slaves. And I don't mean, when I use that word slaves, slave-like conditions, like my boss is a slave driver. No, literal slaves. Or when you consider that human trafficking, the actual sale of a human being to another human being, has become the second largest global criminal activity, to the tune of $32 billion a year, second only to drug trafficking. Or when you consider something else even more mind-boggling, that at least 4.5 billion people in the world live outside the protection of the rule of law of their own country. 4.5 billion people. Or consider, for example, this year, 2012, UNICEF tells us that there will be around 2 million children who will be forced into prostitution this year alone, as will next year. Now, when you hear, I don't know about you, but when I hear those kind of overwhelming statistics, my mind kind of tends to go numb. I mean, 27 million slaves, that's a big number, kind of like a distant galaxy, until that is, you actually meet one of them. I want to introduce you to a young boy by the name of Kumar. Kumar, at the age of 5, suffered a tragedy in his life when both of his parents died. He went into the protection of his uncle. But his uncle, a couple of years later, needed a loan. And so his uncle went to a corrupt brick kiln operator in the community, and the brick kiln operator gave his uncle the loan, but then said, "You know, to pay off this loan, I don't have any way of paying it off, so what can I do?" The brick kiln owner said, "Well, I'll take Kumar. He can come and work for me, and he can pay off that loan." It's a system known as bonded labor. And in Kumar's country, the cruel trick about bonded labor is that if the loan begins at $10, no matter how long Kumar works, he will end up owing more money to this brick kiln owner. So Kumar will be stuck in this brick kiln for the rest of his life with an accumulating debt. So at 7 years old, Kumar was initiated into a cruel world of slavery. While other kids were going off to school, he, at the rise of the sun, would go into this brick kiln carrying and making heavy bricks all day long till sunset, 7 days a week. Even when Kumar was sick, the owner would come to his hut and drag him out of there, kick him in the head until he would get back to work. Now, unfortunately, there are estimates in Kumar's country of 10 to 15 million children living as slaves in bonded labors. What hope does Kumar have of getting out of that system? Or Alina. Alina grew up in a poor area in the Philippines. And as a child with 11 siblings, there never seemed to be enough to go around the table. And so when Alina's aunt came to her home and said, Alina, why don't you come back to my island and you can work for me and help take care of my household? Alina said, yes. She saw it as her way out. And when Alina showed up at her aunt's house, her uncle, who was a high-ranking Philippine National Police officer, was assigned duty on an island far away, or not too far away, but would come home on the weekends. And when he came home that first weekend, he physically abused Alina and then would go off to his work during the week. And then every weekend when he came home, he would again abuse Alina. And every time he would threaten Alina, he said, if you tell anyone, I'll kill you. So if we put ourselves in Alina's shoes, we're a poor, young 11, 12-year-old girl who is being threatened by the very person who was put in charge to protect you. Who do you turn to? Alina was alone and without hope. Or consider Joy T. Joy T was, as a 14-year-old girl, when I met Joy T, if you would have met Joy T, you would have recognized her. The very first thing I recognized about her was just her big, dark, beautiful eyes. She had a smile that could light up the room. Well, Joy T grew up in Southern Asia and was also approached by some women that said, if you come to the city with us, we have these great jobs for girls like you in these restaurants. Well, what Joy T didn't realize, though, is on the train ride into the city, she was given some tea that had been drugged, and so she fell unconscious. And when she woke up, she realized that she had been sold into a brothel for $250. And that brothel owner said, you're going to work off this debt that I paid to get you by servicing customers. Well, Joy T said, I'm just 13 years old. You can't do this to me. And so she resisted. But the brothel owners pushed her into a dark cell and beat her for 3 days with whips and metal pipes and electric cords until she finally gave in, serviced her first customer. And so it's almost inconceivable that day after day, 7 days a week, Joy T had to service between 20 and 30 customers a day. And so we ask for those like Kumar and Joy T and Alina, who is there to help? You know, meeting these girls in person, even speaking about their stories, it just tends to break your heart, doesn't it? The other thing it does is it really makes me angry. And sometimes I wonder, I go, God, where are you? How do you feel about all of this that's going on? Well, if you look in Psalm 10, it actually shows you what God feels. At the end of that psalm, in verses 17 and 18, it says, you, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals, I love that statement, mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. You see, the good news of Scripture is that we worship a God who is just, who loves justice, who hates injustice and wants it to stop. But if you remember that we're the plan for making this happen, I mean, God, it was at times when I've considered this, I thought, God, we're just brainstorming here, right? There's no bad ideas, but me, the plan for justice in the world, God, that's a bad idea. It'll never work. Because when I consider the overwhelming statistics and the horror of it, it's just, I feel bolted to my chair in despair. Like I could do nothing about it. I'm totally powerless. And it's in those moments of feeling totally powerless that I think it's helpful to remember a story from the Gospels. Remember the story when Jesus was preaching to the multitudes? The 5,000. And the disciples notice that they're starting to get hungry. They've been preaching for a long time, and the crowds are getting restless. So the disciples come to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, we noticed everyone's getting hungry. It's a little concerning. So we have a plan. Don't worry. We've thought this all through for you. Why don't you send everyone home where they can get their food, and then we'll come back again the next day, and we'll do it all over again. Good idea? Jesus, though, never misses out on having fun with an opportunity with his disciples, does he? He says, oh, no, actually, I have a different plan. You feed them. Now, what you got to love about the disciples is just how patient they are with Jesus. And they patiently explain to Jesus what he clearly doesn't understand about the situation. And they say, well, Jesus, you see, we would love to do that, but with this crowd out here, it would take at least a year and a half's wages to feed them. And frankly, we don't have that kind of cash. So back to you, Jesus. Now, what's interesting about this situation is it was very clear what Jesus said to them, right? He said, feed them. But what did they do? They looked at the massive need, and then they looked at their own paltry resources, and they said, no way possible. Surely this can't have anything to do with us. I think sometimes we're like those disciples, especially when it comes to looking at the massive need of justice in the world. And we look at that need and we feel overwhelmed, and then we look at our own paltry resources and we think, there's no way. But what happens in the story? Jesus says, okay, what do you have? You don't have what it takes to feed everyone. What do you have? And this is when they push forward the little boy with the lunch, right, of 5 loaves and 2 fish, which represents the corporate resources of all of the disciples to feed the massive crowd. You know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, is that all you got? He doesn't say, what are you expecting to do with this? It's a little boy's lunch. No. In that moment, Jesus says, will you give it to me? And he takes then responsibility for the miracle of feeding the 5,000. You know, as I think about this story, and I consider how IJM, the folks, my colleagues in the field, they've really just been offering their lunches to God. And it's so inspiring to me. It brings so much courage and faith to me because I see them offering what they have. And then I've seen and witnessed how God moves mountains as a result. Mountains. For example, Kumar, who was in that brick kiln, he is no longer a slave because IJM learned of the slave conditions in that brick kiln, and we sent our investigators there to document the slavery cases, and then we came back to that brick kiln with government officials, and we started interviewing the slaves, and they began telling us their stories. And as they did this, the brick kiln owner, who was a very powerful man in the community, had started whipping up a crowd of just angry folks, even other brick kiln owners. And the mob became so loud and so large that it began intimidating the slaves telling their stories. And so they began recanting their story and saying, oh, no, actually, it really wasn't that way. One after another, and we saw the case just falling apart until one boy said, you know, enough's enough. I've had enough. Kumar stood up and said, what they're saying is not true. We are here as slaves. And as Kumar began to recount the horror of his existence there, the other slaves saw this little boy standing up with courage, and they were encouraged, and they began to tell the truth of their situation. And so on that day, praise God, 22 men, women, and children were rescued out of that brick kiln as a result of the courage of Kumar. Kumar began school and started making up for lost time and excelled at school. And even after he graduated, he came to work for International Justice Mission in Bangalore. And he served right alongside those who helped free him. And now he has become one of the strongest advocates for freeing slaves in the abolitionist movement in Bangalore. Or when you consider Alina. Alina, who is trapped and alone, when we, our IJM attorneys, learned of her case, we were able to get her out of that situation, and we took the case of the police officer to the National Philippine Police, and we worked hard and long to have justice served for this police officer. But it was a problematic situation because there was a lot of corruption along the way, and he was a high-ranking officer. But after 4 years, 4 long, hard years, where Alina had to testify against her uncle, finally justice was served, and the Philippine National Police dismissed this man for conduct unbecoming an officer. Alina, on the other hand, Alina went on to become a star. She began this ministry called STAR, the STAR program, which stands for Standing Together Advocating Rights. And what she does with another of girls who've come out of that situation like hers is they help counsel young girls to know how to testify in court. Alina says that she does this because she knows how it feels, how she felt, and she wants to help other girls come out of their situation triumphantly. After 9 years of working in the court system to see justice finally done, the man who abused Alina was convicted of his crimes and is now serving out a 12-year prison sentence. It had never happened in this community in the Philippines before. Praise God, justice was served. And so it sends a message to other would-be perpetrators that if you're going to exploit young girls like Alina, there's a price that you may have to pay. So it provides a deterrent. And you remember Joy T.? We found Joy T. as one of our investigators was doing undercover work in a brothel, and we met Joy T. face to face and heard her story. And so we came back with the police and did an operation at her brothel and rescued her and seven other girls out of that brothel. And we put Joy T. into an aftercare program where she could receive the counseling and the love and people could wrap their arms around her with the love of God. And it was in this aftercare program where she experienced God's love in a profound way and said, yes, I believe Jesus loves me and God is good. Began following Jesus. And she was so transformed by this experience with God that she came to us and she actually said, listen, I know where they are holding other girls. And so Joy T led the team with IJM and the police back to the brothel area. And we did another operation, and we rescued 11 more girls being led by little Joy T. One of those girls of the 11, her name was Kalindi. Kalindi was a little girl, and as we were putting the girls into the van to be taken away from the brothel, Kalindi suddenly realized, we're actually being freed. We're not being re-trafficked. So she said, hold the show, guys. I know where there are more girls that are being trafficked, but we have to go there right now or we'll lose our opportunity. And so now little Kalindi with Joy T and IJM and the police went to this location where these girls had been held in this dungeon-like experience. And with little Kalindi leading the charge, rescued 22 girls out of abject, horrifying situation. And now, as a result of Kalindi being brave, as a result of Joy T coming to knowledge of Jesus, as a result of IJM just offering their little lunch, these girls are free. Praise God. They will never experience, yeah, sure. They will never experience the pain of being trafficked like that again. Now, when I thought about the feeding of the 5,000, I mentioned that a bit ago, I've often wondered, why did Jesus do it the way he did, right? I mean, because if the people needed to be fed, why didn't he just do the manna trick, you know? Everybody's hungry? Manna. Okay, let's get back to the teaching. That's the good part, right? Why did Jesus do it the way he did? I think it was because Jesus wanted to give one little boy a very cool day. Think about it. I mean, the kid comes home to his mom, who probably packed the lunch for him, and he goes, Mom, guess what I did with my lunch today? I fed 5,000 people. That boy, do you think he'll ever be the same again in his life? Will he ever forget that day that Jesus used his lunch? Now, conversely, he could have gone off behind the tree and eaten his lunch. He would have had a full stomach, but a very small day. Or maybe did Jesus love that little boy so much that he said, look, give me your lunch. Watch what I can do with it. And I believe God is saying the same thing to you and me this morning. God wants us to offer to him what little we have that we could experience and know God. That we could participate in something grander and larger than our own lives, our own world of me and mine. Now, when Gary Haugen, IJM's founder, began IJM 15 years ago, everyone said it was impossible. It can't be done. There's no way you can sustain this. Rescuing girls from brothels and families from slave operations, it's a nice idea, but it's impossible, Gary. But Gary just happened to believe that nothing is impossible with God. And so now, because of the faithfulness of Gary Haugen and a few others, we simply measure the miraculous at IJM almost every day of God's miraculous hand moving. Now, what does that mean for you and me here this morning? First of all, it means this, that God cares. God cares for you and me and wants to rescue us out of our small worlds. And I have found in my own personal experience that seeking justice is a path that leads to the center of God's heart, where I can experience who God is and his power in ways I've never imagined or experienced before. God wants to rescue us. And seeking justice is one of those paths. But I want to give you just a couple of ways that you can begin to engage in this arena of seeking justice. If you were handed a bulletin on the way in, you no doubt, if you inside that bulletin, you received a little card. The first thing I want you to consider as an action step is to pray. Now, I know that sounds trite, but believe me, it's true. I think the first thing that God wants to do with you and me is to transform our own hearts, to be more like God's heart. And so I want to challenge you to commit to praying for the work of justice for 27 days. I know that's a big ask. I understand what I'm asking. It's a big ask. But maybe you could get with your small group and they could help encourage one another to do it together. If you just take 15 seconds and fill this out and keep the side of the card as a reminder and then toss this in the offering, what we'll do is we'll send you some urgent prayer requests each week that are ongoing, operations that are happening, verdicts that are coming down, judges that need to be prayed for, so that you can begin engaging your heart. So in a way, what you're doing is you're saying, God, these victims of injustice that the world has marginalized and cast aside, they matter to me. And I'm going to commit myself to praying for them. Would you do that? We covet your prayers with that. Second thing that you could consider doing as an action step is to learn. Learn more about the issues of injustice in our world. And to help you to do that, I brought one of Gary's books. This one's called Just Courage, God's Great Expedition for the Restless Christian. It is a wonderful read. And if your heart is stirred at all by these stories, this book is a great experience for you. And God will speak to you as you go through it. God wants you to understand with your mind and know in your heart that God hears the cries, that God does have a plan, and that we're part of it. I'm so thankful that this church even allowed IJM to show up this weekend, because it says that as a leadership, the church is wrestling with and considering, God, how would you have us respond? So I encourage you to stay tuned in the months ahead as the leadership rolls out how the church is going to respond corporately. Let me just end with this question. In the world where there's so much hurt and suffering and pain, have you ever wondered, God, why have you given me so much? Truly, I think I can answer in a way by telling a story. When I was growing up, I grew up in Southern California, as Mark said, and when I would have friends or relatives come from Midwest, you know, my favorite place to take them was to the beach, obviously. And my favorite beach of all of the beaches in Southern California was a place called Venice Beach. Anybody heard of Venice Beach? Okay, a few of you. Okay, so you know what this is like. When you walk onto the scene at Venice Beach, you suddenly realize we're not in Kansas anymore. Because it's right there in the very front and center is this place called Muscle Beach, okay? And there's this fence around this area to keep out weaklings like myself. And inside this area are these dumbbells that are just the size of buildings. And these are people that are lifting these weights. They're massive. Have you seen these people? I mean, their necks are like gigantic, and their arms and muscles are out to here, and their legs are just huge. I used to prop myself up on that fence and go, just, oh, look at all that power and strength. But then one day I wondered, yeah, but what's it all for? It's all for posing. And maybe the only time all that strength and power is brought to bear is in the crisis in the kitchen when, you know, the jam jar is stuck and they pop open the jam jar. Oh. Seriously, my prayer for all of us is that God would rescue us from all things petty, all things small and insignificant, that God would give us courage to step out in faith and to offer what we have to say, God, it's not much, but in your hands, it's not what I have that matters, it's who has it that matters. Would you pray with me? Lord, we know that you are a just God and that you love justice, and that you have called your church to be a showcase of your character to the world, that the world would see you are good. God, help us individually and as a church to seek you and to know your plan and path as we represent you to the world. Jesus, it is in your name and for your glory that we do this and pray. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.